I've got to be 52 years old and I'm not wearing glasses yet, but I have noticed just recently that I'm having to kind of go a bit further. Does that, yeah, resonate with people? We were in Making Friends craft group on Wednesday, and a little group of us were discussing our eyesight. Lots of us have eye tests coming up soon. And we were kind of ruining the deterioration as we get older, often, of our eyesight. And one of the ladies was saying, oh, it's computers, isn't it? That's what's killing our eyesight. Physical vision is really important, isn't it? If we want to stay active and productive. And some of us know all too well, sadly, the sadness of deteriorating vision and the frustrations that come with that and the pain that come with that. But if we have good physical vision, it means we can see material things clearly, that we can do the sort of things we want to do, and we can hopefully achieve the sort of things we want to achieve. But we need good vision for that, good physical vision. But it's the same in the spiritual realm. Jonathan Swift once described vision as the art of seeing things invisible. Vision is the art of seeing things invisible. What did he mean with this? Well, good spiritual vision, doesn't that mean that we see God things clearly? Physical vision, we see material things clearly, but spiritual vision, we see God things clearly as he reveals them to us by his Spirit. We see and we feel and we start to understand something of God's heart and his passion for the people around us, for situations and issues, as he shows them to us from his word, through prayer or directly through dreams and prophecies and pictures. That's how we get vision from God. And good spiritual vision enables us to view the world from, not from our perspective, which is very narrow, but from God's perspective. And it helps us to grasp our part in changing things for the better. And the Bible encourages us to be people of vision. Just as God himself, if you think about it, was a visionary God. God always sees possibilities and potential. He doesn't just look at the immediate, he looks at the long-term view. I wonder where we look. Are we just set on tomorrow, or are we looking at the bigger view? And if you think about it in Genesis, while the earth was still dark and formless and empty, we're told that God saw, he envisaged his beautiful and spectacular universe that he was about to create. He could see it in his mind's eye. And when we messed up, God had already envisaged, he'd already envisioned, he'd already seen it in his mind's eye, this amazing plan to send Jesus, that through his death on the cross, we might be brought back to him, reunited with him. A God of vision. He's not passive, but active in wanting more for us and more for our world in which we love, a world that he made and loves. The Christian author and political activist and lecturer Helen Keller was the first American deaf-blind person to gain a Bachelor of Arts degree, deaf and blind. But when she was asked what could be worse than being blind, she said this, she said, having sight but no vision. Having sight but no vision. I'd rather have no sight but have spiritual vision, she's saying, than have physical sight and no spiritual vision. That's powerful, isn't it? Proverbs 29:18, it's a sometimes slightly misquoted verse, says, where there is no vision, and the Amplified Version says, no revelation of God and his word, where there's no vision, the people perish. Well, a better working of that word perish is that the people are unproductive, they're unrestrained. In other words, they're not working alongside God's purposes, where there's no vision, no revelation of him and his word. According to another Christian author, Mike Shreve, he said, visionaries are spiritual explorers. They dare to tread into new territory when other souls timidly accept the status quo. They're thankful but never satisfied. They're continually reevaluating their lives in order to discover hidden potential. They think creatively. They explore possibilities. They're active, not passive. And he goes on to say, these are necessary qualities for true visionaries, because vision without action is only a dream. Action without vision just passes the time. But vision with action can change the world. And that last little quote there was from another guy called Joel Barker, who's another Christian author. Vision without action is only a dream. Vision, we have a vision. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if? And we just sit on it. Nothing happens. Action without vision just passes the time. It's kind of conveyor belt, mundane Christianity. Has no purpose to it. Just going through the motions. What for? Doing it for me? What's that accomplishing? But vision with action can change the world. Someone once said, a pile of rocks ceases to be a pile of rocks when someone contemplates it with a cathedral in mind. Thinking big, thinking big. And God wants us to dream of cathedrals. He wants us to see possibilities. He wants us to think big. How's your spiritual vision? When did you last have your spiritual vision checkup? And with all this as a backdrop, we're going to dive into the book of Nehemiah. We're starting a 6-part series, and I'm going to be picking up some themes that hopefully are going to help us move on as a church. Taking that quote, helping us to be more active, helping us to be more creative, helping us dare to tread new territory, not to be content. We're thankful, but not content. We want more, don't we? More of God, more of his kingdom. I want to be more used of God. I want to get to the gates of glory one day and you know, not feel like I've wasted my life, not feel ashamed. I want to be there. Do you? We want to be a community. We want to be community and world changers, don't we? As God leads us, as he gives us his vision. But as we get into this book, it's important to set it in its context. There's a lot about this first chapter that doesn't make sense if we don't see the historical context. And those of you who did the walk through the Old Testament, you'll probably have a few actions flitting through your minds as we go through this. But we remember, so importantly, way back in Genesis, when God talked to Abraham and made a covenant with him and the people of Israel, that they would be his people, that he would bless them and make them into a great nation. The Jews, his own people, the people of his heart. And that's important when we come to this first chapter of Nehemiah. And then, of course, we had Isaac and Jacob and Joseph who went to Egypt. And then the Jews who went to Egypt because there was famine in the land. And then it was Moses who leads them out of slavery. And God gives his law. Again, another important theme through the book of Nehemiah. God and his law. And then he tells them the instructions for the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the tabernacle, symbolizing God's presence among his people. And then God institutes a whole series of offerings and feasts. Again, a theme that comes through the book of Nehemiah. And God says to the people, if you obey me, then I will bless you. All you have to do is this, keep the law. And then we start to see this, well, all through history, of course, we see this cycle of disobedience. The people, they try their best and they keep the law for a while and everything's good. And then they fail and they come back to God and they're like, God, where are you? Where are you? And then they come back to God in repentance. They say, sorry, God, we messed up. And God says, it's okay, I forgive you. And he restores them again. And for a while, everything's blessed and wonderful. And then the cycle starts again. And so the Israelites wander for 40 years in the desert. And of course, it's Joshua who finally takes them into the promised land. And then God raises up judges to govern the people. And they have varying degrees of success with the people. The people are hard-hearted and stubborn. And then God, because the people want to be like the other nations, God says, okay, you can have a king. And in comes the reign of the kings. And we have Saul and David and Solomon. Now, Solomon builds the first temple. And this is what we're referring to in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple in Jerusalem, the first permanent structure for worship. The tabernacle had been carried around wherever the people had gone, but this was a permanent structure for worship. And after Solomon, we remember that the kingdom split in two. We have the northern kingdom, Israel, and we have the southern kingdom, Judah. We have a whole string of kings, and most of them are bad kings, and a few are good kings. And it's interesting that none of the good kings are in the northern kingdom. They're all in the southern kingdom of Judah. And then God raises up prophets to speak to the people and remind them of the things of God. And God warns the northern kingdom. Now, this is really important for the context of Nehemiah. God warns the northern kingdom, first of all, through the prophets like Amos and Hosea, a few others, that if they don't heed his warnings, then the Assyrians will capture them and take them and scatter them, never to return. And that, of course, happened in 740 BC. 740 BC, that happened. But then prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom, that they would be taken into exile in their disobedience. If they didn't come back to God, they would be taken into exile. And that happened in 597 BC under the Babylonians. And over the next 15 years, groups of the most influential Jews are deported back to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II finally conquers Jerusalem and he destroys the first Jewish temple built by Solomon. And he deports more Jews back to Babylon, but he leaves the ordinary people in Judea. They're allowed to stay in Judah. And unlike the Assyrians, when they took the northern tribes, they scattered them all over, little pockets, here, there, and everywhere. And the people quickly assimilated into the culture there, and they lost their love of God. But unlike that, the Babylonians actually settled the southern Jews from Judah in large pockets. And because of that, they didn't lose their sense of identity. Do you remember Boney M's song, which actually comes from Psalm 139? By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. These are the southern Jews in Babylon, in Babylon, and they're remembering their homeland. They don't lose their sense of identity as God's people. But they're not allowed to worship according to their traditions, so they have a sadness over them. And eventually Babylon is defeated by the Persian Empire, and many of God's people are taken then from Babylon deeper into Persia. So off they go into Persia. But in 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus the Great, he actually allows the Jewish exiles who are scattered throughout Persia and elsewhere to return back to their homeland, to Judah. And we read about that in the book of Ezra 1. And this has all been prophesied by the prophets. Jeremiah, for example, 23 verse 3 says, I will gather, God says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their pasture. where they will be fruitful and increase in number. God promised a remnant would return. In the Hebrew manuscripts, Ezra and Nehemiah are both one book, but we have them as two books, and both are about building. Now, the book of Ezra is largely about the building of the second temple, the one that replaced Solomon's temple, the one that was overthrown by Babylon. And that happened, the building began around 537 BC under a man called Zerubbabel, great name, and the temple was completed in 516 BC. But as we'll see, Nehemiah is about rebuilding the city walls, and they were finally completed in 445 BC. So let's look down, a big introduction, but I think it's really important to get the history, otherwise this book doesn't make sense to us. We don't get the full meaning out of it. So let's look down then at Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. So here's Nehemiah. He's one of these exiles taken from Judah, and he's now in the capital of Persia, Susa. He's the son of Hechaliah. We don't have any information about who Hechaliah was. But we do know one thing. If you cast your eye down to the last verse of chapter 1, verse 11, right at the end, it gives us a clue to what's happening in Nehemiah's life. He was an important official to the Persian king. He was cupbearer to the king. In other words, he had real influence with the king, but also in court. He was one of the court's movers and shakers, if you like. And it was his job to drink anything the king was going to drink, just to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And did you know, by the way, I found out recently that the queen still has people to taste and drink her food. Roy Crown of Hope was telling us all about this, the leaders, because he knows the man who's the queen's food taster. Amazing, isn't it? But here's Nehemiah. He's got influence. He's a person of influence in the Persian Empire here. He's a man of prayer, and we're going to explore this later on in our series. But he was also a man of vision, and we're going to explore that today. And had Nehemiah, in 20 years that he'd been in that part of the world, had he forgotten his homeland and his God? Well, the answer is no. Let's look in verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Nehemiah had clearly kept in touch. We don't know whether Hanani was his physical brother or a brother in the sense of being one of his Jewish brothers. But here's this brother coming to greet him and give him news of the homeland. And Nehemiah had obviously kept his homeland on his heart and his mind. I wonder if we keep the things of God on our heart and mind as we wander through our week. How often do our hearts and minds turn to the things of God? And verse 3, we read that the walls are still broken down. This is 70 years after the completion of the temple. So the temple is pristine and beautiful, but the walls are still broken down. They're lying in ruins. And Nehemiah is clearly devastated by the news. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Why is this so bad? Why is Nehemiah fasting and weeping and mourning and praying? Well, Jerusalem carries huge significance for the Jews, not only as their capital city, not only as their royal city, where the palace was for the king. But of course, this is the national center of worship. This is the significant place of worship. Solomon, King Solomon, once described the temple he'd built in Jerusalem as the place for God to dwell forever. And God's home is now in ruins. What does that say to the nations around? The reputation of God through his people. What does that say to the nations? And what had happened was the people who had remained behind, these ordinary people, not the more influential Jews who'd be taken off, but the ordinary people, they'd become careless. They'd become indifferent to their religious obligations. And they'd neglected the land and the buildings. The temple had been rebuilt, but Jerusalem still had no protection, which made them vulnerable. And if you look, the word is in trouble. They're in great trouble. The broken down walls, this debris, it's a picture of the spiritual state of the nation. The people had neglected their relationship with God. It was like their spiritual life was in ruins. It was in rubble around them. They'd also been proud and complacent. You know, we're the people of God. He'll be with us. He'll fight for us. We don't need to do anything. God's on our side. But the Jews were now a disgrace. They were an object of ridicule to the nations around them. I don't know if any of you ever walk through the gardens at the back of St. Thomas's Church and through to Wisteria. And I don't know, has anyone seen the wall that's been repaired there at the moment? The long wall along the cemetery there is being repaired. And for weeks now, I've been walking past it thinking of Nehemiah, and there's been piles of rubble. And I've been watching the man who's been painstakingly, for weeks, painstakingly working on this wall. And there's several layers to this wall. There's not just an outer brick, outer stone and an inner stone. There's lots of stones, and of course with dry stone walls, it's not actually a dry stone wall, but he's treating it as one, because all the stones that he's putting in are all odd shapes and sizes, and he's having to fit them in like a puzzle. And, you know, this repair and maintaining work is taking ages on this wall. Walk through and see it. It's quite a work of art when it's done. But if our spiritual wall is left to crumble, that leaves us very weak and vulnerable to Satan and to attack and to temptation. We need to be so careful. We need to pray for one another. God is a God of love and grace and forgiveness. We all know that. But we can't take that for granted. We need to do our bit in maintaining the walls as well. God knows what is best for us, but he won't condone disobedience, which is contrary to his perfect will for us. He wants better. He wants more. He wants to grow his kingdom. And sometimes he does restrain us and discipline us, doesn't he, for his own good, for our own good and for his kingdom, as he did with the Jews in the Old Testament. And we know, because scripture tells us, and we know it from our own experience, that apart from God, things spoil and they perish and they fade. But with God, things thrive and flourish. That's why God sometimes allows things to go pear-shaped, so that we learn that dependence on him. Thank God when things go pear-shaped, it's a great learning opportunity. We can learn more of him. We can grasp more of his enabling. We can grasp more of his power. That's why the Freedom in Christ course is so brilliant. It's all about setting people free to be the people they were meant to be, about setting strong foundations down, about building on those, maintaining the spiritual wall. We need to be doing this regularly. And the building of the walls is a picture of the building of God's kingdom in our lives, in his church collectively, his body, but in the world as well. And God's people here were in ruins. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And sometimes we can let our spiritual lives get in a state. And it might be the inner part of the wall that's crumbling that nobody else can see. But we know, don't we? So let's not neglect the things that will keep us strong. Reading the Word of God, let that energize us. Let that feed us. Praying and being in touch with God and his vision. Meeting together. You know those things. But Nehemiah is clearly concerned for the honor of the Lord's name here and his reputation in the nations. And he's concerned and he's bowed down and he's burdened about the slur that the Jews have inflicted by their disobedience and neglect. And God gives him this burden. And what does he do with it? He doesn't just carry it around with him. He takes it to prayer. I wonder if we're that concerned for the Lord's honour and reputation. As God's people, whether we like it or not, people out there will judge God by what they see of him in us. We can either honour him or not. It's our choice. Maybe we need to pray about these things. But as Nehemiah laments and prays, his heart soars to God. Look at this, verse 5. O Lord, God of heavens. He's weeping and bowed down at this point, but he allows his heart to soar. Oh God, Lord of the heavens, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And as he prays, he sees something. Something inside him stirs. Verse 8, remember, Lord, the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Yes, Jerusalem's in ruins, but Nehemiah remembers what God has told Moses. Moses, it doesn't have to always be this way. There's another plan. And Nehemiah somehow gets this vision of Jerusalem restored to its former glory with temple and walls intact. He sees the walls intact. And God again at home among his people. He sees a wonderful vision of what could be. Not what is, the rubble. He sees what could be. And he looks at the stones, and he doesn't see stones, he sees cathedrals. And he grasps one of the main messages of this book, that God wants to build his kingdom, and he wants to use his people to do it. People like you and me. Isn't that exciting? We can dream cathedrals and go for it, as God gives us the vision. And Nehemiah, somehow, through his prayer and the months that follow, he realized that he had been given a mission. And how do we know that? Because by the end of this passage, verse 11, he realizes, he starts to hatch a plot and a plan. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He's hatched a plan. And it's so exciting when we grasp that God is the God of possibilities and better things. And with him, nothing is impossible. So Nehemiah, as that earlier quote said, he became a spiritual explorer. He dared to dream big dreams and tread into new territory. And he senses that God's on the move and he jumps on board. He gets active, not passive. And notice that all of this came out of time spent in prayer. This was a vision birthed in prayer. Folks, if we're not praying, we're missing out. God wants to speak to us. He wants to show us those cathedrals. If we're not praying, we're missing out. We're missing out on being part of his amazing plan. Is your walk with the Lord active or passive? The closer we are to God, the more we'll see his heart and have our passion rekindled. So let's just read chapter 2 very quickly as we see what Nehemiah did. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I'd not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? And then I prayed, and I said to the God of heaven, and I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, well, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates, for the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governor of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Verse 2, Nehemiah had this sadness of heart, sometimes called a burden. And this sadness and mourning that from chapter 1 hadn't left him, it's lodged in his heart. And this is 4 months later after he got the news. Kislev is the 9th month of the year and Nisan is the 1st month. There's 4 months. And after 4 months, Nehemiah is still clearly burdened and praying. And when King Artaxerxes asked him the question, why are you looking so sad and what is it you want? Nehemiah prays again, arrow prayer, and he went for the long shot. Why not? What's he got to lose? And actually, this was very big and bold and brave, because the whole reason the walls hadn't been built after the temple in Ezra's day and Zerubbabel's day was because this very king, Artaxerxes, had set a decree to say that they shouldn't be built any further. He'd stopped the building work. And this was because he'd had a report that the people there were rebellious and they were trouble-stirring. And so this very king that Nehemiah is face-to-face with now, trying to be bold and brave, is the one who said the building should stop in the first place. And here's Nehemiah, and he goes for the long shot. And he asks the outlandish and the seemingly impossible. You know, can I go, first of all? Can I go? Can I have the materials? And he keeps pressing and pushing, doesn't he? Keeps going, going, going. I wonder sometimes if we're a bit too proper, a bit too narrow, a bit too safe, a bit too inhibited in what we're doing and what we're asking. We need to think cathedrals. We need to break out. With God, nothing is impossible. And look at that lovely verse there. Isn't this a fantastic verse? Verse 8, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. This is an ungodly king, and he gives all the resources that Nehemiah has asked for to go back and build the walls that he'd once said should be stopped. Isn't that a miracle? That's amazing. But God can do it. And by halfway through this book of Nehemiah, the walls are rebuilt. It's a great story. When God's on the move, nothing can stop him. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's exciting. Vision without action is only a dream. Action without vision just passes the time. But vision with action can change the world. The president of the Coca-Cola company between 1922 and 1952 had a big vision. His vision was that no one on the face of the earth should die without having tasted Coca-Cola. Big vision. And the company did all they could, and are still doing all they could, I trust, to make it happen. It probably won't. God wants to use us to build his kingdom. His vision is that no one on the face of this earth should die without hearing and responding to him. He wants to use us to point people to Jesus, who can set them free and give them true and everlasting life. It's a big vision, but it's God's vision, and so it's possible. But if we're going to be part of it, we need to have our spiritual walls intact, so we're strong and aligned with God's will and purposes. We need to keep that maintenance work going, allowing God to repair the weak spots. We need to stay close to his heart so that we catch the vision of where to build next. And when we build for him and not ourselves, it's exciting. Like Nehemiah, we're going to see great things happen. As Dave went on his sabbatical, he left us with a vision of John Piper, a prayer. He said, "I pray for a great awakening that results in hundreds coming to Christ, marriages being reconciled and renewed, wayward children coming home, long-standing slavery to sin being conquered, spiritual dullness being replaced by vibrant joy, weak faith being replaced by bold witness, disinterest in prayer being replaced by fervent intercession, boring Bible reading being replaced by passion for God's word, and lukewarm worship being replaced by zeal for the greatness of God." Do you want to jump on board with that? I do. To the glory of his name. Amen.